The Book of Life, Part 2. The following message was preached by Brother Amos on the evening of Sunday, the 22nd of May 2016, at the 2016 May Convention at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria. Although Brother Amos thought that this particular message would have been continued after the Bible Faith Tabernacle Convention in November 2010. It has taken 6 years for it to be continued and concluded. It is well worth the wait, because for the first time, we can clearly see exactly what the Book of Life is and what purpose this book is to serve at this close of time. The wise are surely understanding. Good evening, saints, and may God bless you all. Brothers and sisters, many conventions ago, we took a message, the Book of Life, which I covered only to a point, as I could not finish it and do justice to it. We left important questions untouched, and somehow I never went back to continue the message after the convention, as I normally would, and to think that was way back in November 2010. Yet, as I said, there are two main issues relating to this message that we need to touch on and lay out in order to do justice to the message. Therefore, in this convention, I feel moved to take it so we can conclude it. Consequently, what I will say tonight is solely to lay out the balance of the message, and not to repeat what I have already preached, and then we will lay it out in the scribe, it being a crucial Bible message. I pray that the Lord will help me, in view of the shortness of the time we have left in the meeting tonight, this being the last meeting. Just pray for us tonight. Both Brother Vita Dog Bevy, our interpreter, and myself, for he has been on duty since the beginning, interpreting throughout the convention. May God bless Brother Victor. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Brother Amos prayed. Open with me to the book of Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 12, and it records, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." This is a Bible text for our message tonight, and as I said, we are considering the book of life. However, in launching into our message, we first want to take to a prophetic scripture which sounds a very serious warning, one which I also gave when we took the first part of this message, and you had better give heed, if you love your soul. You will appreciate the reason I am taking this route, for it bears upon our main line of thought for tonight. Come with me to the book of Revelation chapter 22, and we will begin from verse 18. "For I testify unto every man that ye read the words of the prophecy of this book." May I say this tonight, that in this verse, Jesus is not speaking about the entire Bible. He is referring particularly or specifically to the book of Revelation. It is strictly a book of prophecy, and not one which touches on the gospel, but one which carries the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ, which the Almighty God gave unto him for the bride of Christ of this end time. As Brother Jackson often stated, the book of Revelation is the love letter of Jesus Christ to his bride of the end time, and as such, only the elect bride of this day will truly understand it, that is, to the depth and to the fullness of the prophetic revelation that it projects. The book lays out in great detail the complete prophetic picture of the end time, whether as it relates to the moves of God for the bride, as well as for the nation of Israel, or as it relates to the moves of the devil around the entire globe at this evening time. For it gives us the total ending events. And if we are truly following Jesus Christ in a divine revelation of his word, we shall understand these things, because as Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 13, it is given unto the elect seeds of God to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It is also written in Daniel chapter 12, "The wise shall understand." It is further written in John chapter 16, "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will show you things to come." This promise was given so that we are not left in darkness at this most crucial time in the history of man, a time when we are facing the coming Antichrist and the return of the Lord Jesus from glory, for his dearly beloved bride. That is precisely why the book of Revelation was given in the first place, for it is to post us ahead, putting us in the know of all that is ordained to pan out in the earth at this evening time, so that we are not ensnared by the subtle moves of the enemy of our soul, which is the devil. That is why the book lays out the prophetic events of the end time in absolute detail, although it was conveyed in very deep and complex prophetic symbols. So let us hear the warning of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, laid out in his prophetic revelation recorded in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Right here is a warning, not only to the entire religious world, but more particularly, it is a warning to the Branham movement, a people that were given initial access to the revelation concealed in this book through the ministry of William Branham, and through his ministry. What Apostle Paul called unspeakable words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, and revelations that were not lawful for a man to utter, for the divine authority to unveil the truths therein had not yet been given to any man, now became speakable for the very first time, for it was now lawful for a man to utter, Brother Branham being the first reader, the man bearing the divine authority to open up this book of prophecy. This only showed that more prophetic revelations were still to come following the passing away of William Branham. For the third pool, which is the divine unveiling of the Word of God, did not end with him. Consequently, and speaking specifically to the Branham movement, you cannot take away from the prophetic revelations or projections of this book by saying that Brother Branham preached what he did not preach. I say this because you can take away from the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ by saying that Brother Branham preached everything, when he clearly did not preach everything. I will tell you now that he did not preach on the seven vials of this book of Revelation. He also did not preach on the seven trumpets of this book. Yes, he preached on the Feast of Trumpets in the Old Testament, but that has absolutely nothing to do with the seven trumpets of Revelation chapters 8 to 9. He did not preach on the eating of the scroll of Revelation chapter 10, and he certainly did not give us a breakdown of chapter 10, and neither did he give us a breakdown of Revelation chapter 21, which deals with the New Jerusalem. Further understanding came later through Raymond Jackson, the Paul of the end time, within the Ephesian fivefold ministry. Furthermore, he did not preach on the woman of mystery of Revelation chapter 12, and please do not tell me that we do not need to know that, and that it applies only to Israel. For I will simply ask you, why then did the Lord Jesus lay out this prophetic revelation for the Gentile bride in 96 AD? If we are not to understand it as Gentiles, why did he not wait to give it to the Jews, if that is the people who are meant to understand it, if that is the way it is meant to be? And do not tell me that it takes a prophet to unveil these things, for the prophetic book of Revelation, as great, and as deep, and as extremely complex as it is, did not come by a prophet, but it came by an apostle, and as such, the understanding of it cannot also be limited to a prophet, for you also have to see the place of apostles. Just because the Lord chose to open it up by an Old Testament type prophet, does not mean that it takes only a prophet to rightly divide the prophetic word of truth, for this prophetic book itself came by an apostle. And now that we are back in the days of apostles, the apostolic fold of ministry being the first ministry fruit of Elijah ministry, we have to realize that it will take apostles to unveil the balance of prophetic truths concealed in the book of Revelation. That is precisely why the Lord used Raymond Jackson, the chief apostle, and the second reader, to comb the book of Revelation, and today, we are only laying out the final balance of truths remaining in that book, under the ministry of John, the third reader. Brothers and sisters, it is a notorious fact that there are so many things Brother Branham did not touch upon or preach in this most profound prophetic book, a book which constitutes the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ, and yet, the end-time bride to whom it is written, are expected to understand it, for indeed, as it is infallibly written, the wise shall understand. May I also add that today, the wise do understand, although you may not be in the number of the wise, spiritually speaking. So I ask, what are you going to do with all the prophetic truths recorded in the book of Revelation, which Brother Branham did not unveil? Yet, they say that he preached it all, that he preached everything. It makes you wonder. Exactly what planet are these people on, and what message are they reading? Church, it is only people that have brain damage that talk like that. Having read the message of Elijah, and honestly speaking, I have no time for fools, and neither do I have any apology for the statement. It certainly takes a religious demon, the spirit of the Antichrist, to say that Brother Branham preached everything, when he did not preach everything, and to think that in his message in January 1963, titled Spirit of Truth, the man himself pointed forward, stating clearly that more scriptural truths will come, but these people simply cannot be led or ruled by truth, for they are theirs, a pack of unbelievers. People that make such incredible and non-believing confessions plainly show that they hate the truth of the Holy Scriptures, and love deception, self-deception, which is precisely why they love to remain in ignorance, one which is self-induced, for it is willful. That is exactly why there are lots and lots of Bible questions that they cannot answer, questions which even our children can answer today, all because they have no clue to anything, and they have closed the door of their hearts to further light. It is certain that they will pay the price of unbelievers, just as Jesus warned in this book of prophecy. Their deliberate refusal of further light into the book of Revelation, their blatant refusal to accept the revelation of truths the Lord is giving from this prophetic book, beyond the things the prophet brought, is exactly why they will pay an eternal price, and it is their choice. The truth remains, however, that by their horrible attitude to the continuous prophetic truths of Christ, they are blatantly and willfully denying and removing from the things that are written in this book, thereby removing their part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book, which relates to the glorious promises God has given his own children, in this same prophetic book. This verse guarantees these unbelievers a prominent place in the lake of fire, for that is how serious their willful rejection of the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ is. As I stated before, it is their choice, and they are very free to exercise it. But as for me and my family, we will make a stand for the truths of Christ. We will make a stand for life. Let it be known to one and all that Brother Branham preached only what was divinely related to his ministry input. He only preached to the measure of truths God gave him to preach, for everything works according to the ordination of God. He most certainly did not preach everything. Brothers and sisters, he did not give us a breakdown of the three steps into the rapture, and neither did he give us a breakdown of the white throne judgment. If you read only his sermon books, you will not know where the white throne judgment will be constituted. And neither will you understand why we come down in Revelation chapter 21, when we would have already come down in Revelation chapter 19. You will have to read the scribe to acquire that understanding, and as such, he did not preach everything. I say all that to simply ask you to please open your hearts, so that the Spirit of truth can come in, that your hearts may be illuminated with the revelation of life which Jesus gives, for this is about our eternal destiny. It is. Therefore, Jesus is warning whoever has an ear to hear, not to add or take away from this serious prophetic book. You can take away by rejecting the revelation of the truths that come from this book. So, to take away something can be active, and it can also be inactive, it can be passive. You can take away overtly or directly, and you can also take away subtly or indirectly. If you reject the truth, any truth, which the book of Revelation projects, it is to take away, because you are not allowing it to have its application. And it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of God. You cannot kick against the pricks. You will suffer the consequences, one which, in this case, is eternal. For the curse of Jesus Christ in this book is not a joke. The choice, however, is yours as a free moral agent, and hence, it is written, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Brothers and sisters, let us take verse 19 again, for it touches directly upon the message we are taking tonight, which is the Book of Life. Revelation chapter 22, verse 19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Church, this verse of scripture gives us a thought about the book of life, one which we want to consider tonight. Going by the letter, it gives us the thought that some people will have their portion taken away from the book of life. That is the thought it gives, for that is how it reads, and as such, that is what it seems to say, looking at it by the letter. This will lead me to ask a material question. Can a person have his name written in the book of life, and for it to be later removed or wiped out? In other words, can names be removed from the book of life? That is the material question we want to consider tonight. And that is one of the two main issues that we want to explore scripturally tonight, the Lord being our helper. For any reason, can names be removed from the book of life? Brothers and sisters, as I said, when we consider verse 19 of Revelation chapter 22, it looks like it conveys the thought that it is possible to have names removed from the book of life, which have been written there before, and that is going by the letter of the word. However, we are given two serious warnings when it comes to the interpretation of the Holy Scriptures, and it is very important that I also lay out these warnings, firstly because the issue we are dealing with today borders strictly on the correct interpretation of the Word of God, and particularly one that is prophetic. Secondly, I have to sound this warning, because the issue we are now dealing with is a highly controverted one, for there is so much controversy over it around the globe, preachers taking it this way and that way, creating nothing but utter confusion in Christendom. That is how controversial it is, and yet, it is the most important issue, being a fundamental issue, because it is one bordering on our eternal destiny. Therefore, it is very important that we know the absolute truth of this matter, scripturally speaking, that is, strictly by the divine revelation of God, based upon the solid and immovable rock of the written Word of God. To begin with, it is written in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, but starting from verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, of the New Testament, but of the Spirit, of the New Testament, which is the divine revelation of the New Testament. Why is this so? For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. We are clearly warned that we cannot carry the letter of the New Testament, because it kills, spiritually speaking. Carrying the mere letter of the New Testament kills. Yes, there are scriptures that are very plain, and they do not need any interpretation, and as a result, just by the plain letter of these scriptures, the truth of God can be gotten. Yes, that is true. However, a lot of the times, and particularly when we come to prophetic scriptures, the divine revelation contained in a verse of scripture is not conveyed by the literal words used. And in such instances, if we go by the way it is written literally, carrying the letter of the word, we will kill ourselves with it. In such cases, we need the spirit of the verse, which is the divine interpretation of God concealed therein, and that is precisely what the revelation from God gives. A true divine revelation of God gives us a divine understanding of truth, it gives us perfect spiritual understanding of truth, and it is in this divine understanding that the life of the Spirit of that scripture is, for it conveys the perfect mind of the Spirit of God to us. This is absolutely why each divine revelation comes with a measure of anointing, in order to make it real to the possessor, thereby becoming one with him, making it indivisible, or inseparable from him. And hence the reason it is written, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And indeed, the spiritual life of a scripture is buried in its divine revelation, and as a result, possessing its revelation is possessing the life thereof. Anything else is possessing death, spiritual death, for as it is written, the letter killeth. Period. What a truth. Indeed, God has made us able ministers of the New Testament. However, it is not the letter of it, but only the spirit of it, because the letter of it carries death, but the spirit of it is what gives us life. It is God's way of taking out all the non-seeds and using divine revelation to establish seeds in the truth. That is why only the elect seeds of God can appropriate truth, just as it is written in Psalm 97, verse 11. Light is sown for the righteous, and only the righteous can appropriate the light which truth gives. The others can only carry the letter of the word, which is why they will all perish with it, regardless of their profession, as God has built a serious law of elimination into His word, His written word. We just have to be aware of the fact that the letter of the New Testament kills. How much more prophetic scriptures? Hence, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, Apostle Peter also declared plainly and categorically from verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. That is why the issue concerning the book of life must not be taken lightly, for we are delving into a serious prophetic region of the word. May I warn anyone who has ears to hear that the issue of the removal or the non-removal of names from the book of life is a very serious issue, for it devolves squarely upon our eternal destiny, and we cannot play checkers with the souls of men. And in a world filled with utter confusion, for it is a world where every preacher and every churchgoer has his own interpretation of what God says and means in His word, and they all project their personal views on the internet for the whole world, is a chaotic condition that demands that God has to have an elect vessel of clay, who will be used to carry the perfect mind of the Lord concerning this particular prophetic scripture to the bride of Jesus Christ. In his message of November 1992, laid out in the contender titled The Wounded Head, page 5, column 1, Raymond Jackson stated, "Did not Jesus himself say that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will teach you all things? That does not mean he will teach every person in a supernatural way, but he will cause those whom he indwells to recognize truth when they hear or read it. If you are going to be ready to meet the Lord when he comes, you are going to have to believe someone to tell you the truth and give you the right picture. Because God has ordained it to be that way. I am just fulfilling what I believe he has called me to do in this hour of human history, and I have to trust him to give me the right picture to present to you. I say that because in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we are told exactly why no prophetic scripture is of any private interpretation, or of any individual interpretation, just as it is written, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." It simply means that the correct interpretation, the divine interpretation of a prophetic verse, comes strictly through the same avenue by which the written prophetic scripture itself came. It comes also by an anointed vessel of clay, one ordained and inspired to carry the spirit or the revelation of the prophecy. Full stop. I will add this thought, and we will continue our message from where we left off, and you take it any way you like. Since, on an issue so deep as the Book of Life, and at this very junction of time, I would rather stay with the interpretation which an anointed and a scripturally proven and consistent servant of God bears, particularly one bearing the standard as a carrier of the light of Christ for the bride universal, than to follow one theologian or one so-called doctor of divinity, who knows no more of God than an owl. I would rather follow his stand on this issue than to follow these famous preachers, men who are celebrated globally, but who have no true understanding of anything above the Jewish scribes and Pharisees, for it is an incontestable fact that truth has only few friends. God has to have someone out there that can turn on the light, all under the Spirit of Christ, someone who has been anointed to carry the light of this prophetic word for the body of saints, being Christ's anointed reader. Look for that man. Coming back to Revelation chapter 22, verse 19, the Bible records, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." May I say that anyone can quote this scripture as long as you can read and write. But the real issue is, what does the Lord mean? What is the revelation of the letter of this prophecy? That is a real issue. You must understand that the whole admonition is figurative, for in this warning, the Lord is speaking figuratively, and not literally, and we are going to prove it by the Holy Scriptures, for we are on holy ground. The real question, therefore, is what does this verse mean? Merely going by the letters, it looks like the Lord is saying, I will remove your name from the book of life, if you are to or take away from my word, indicating the possibility of having a name which has been previously written removed. But remember, that is going by the letter, and we certainly do not go by the letter. Moreover, that verse is not at all saying what the letter seems to suggest. And that is not what the Lord is saying, as it is far removed from the truth. By it, the Lord is only sounding a serious warning, conveying a grave, serious truth. And before we lay out this truth, I must first say, there is no scripture on a teaching, or on a doctrine, that stands alone. We will have to consider all the scriptures relating to that very subject matter, in order to get the truth conveyed therein, allowing every verse to have its application or say, and without forming a block against any of the scriptures bordering on that same issue. That is a person that has a true understanding. When the Lord stated that if any man takes away or adds to his prophetic word, that he will also take away his part from the book of life, and from the holy city, which is the New Jerusalem, it is a general statement, warning people not to add or take away from the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ, because it leads to spiritual death, as it will cause derailment from the way of life eternal. Period. The Lord gave this warning, knowing that men like Judas would do just that, for they will add and take away, and hence miss eternal life. And it is not that person actually has a part in the book of life, which would then be removed. It is only a potential that he has, by virtue of the accessibility that he is being offered into life, for the Lord gives every man the opportunity to come into life, just like he gave Cain. But unfortunately, not every man will accept the message of life, for most people tone it down, and bluntly refuse to play by the rules, just like Cain. Consequently, what the Lord is saying in true essence, is that there is no one who offends his prophetic word that will enter into eternal life. Period. We have to read it the other way round, in order to get the truth. It simply means that anyone who offends the word of God, will not make it into life everlasting. And if he does not make it into life everlasting, surely, he will not be part of the New Jerusalem. And it makes such a person a candidate for the grievous tribulation plagues ordained for the last week of Daniel, as well as a candidate for the eternal course in the lake of fire, all which are written in this prophetic book. How many see the point? A simile text is given in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, and it provides, He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, and before his angels. This text provides a similar thought by virtue of its wording, one that seems to suggest that a name written in the book of life can be blotted out, or taken out. By saying, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, it looks like names can be blotted out. Are you listening to me? However, as I have been emphasizing, this is not so at all, particularly as we do not carry the letter of the word. Yes, I know that smart men can also use the same argument that the letter killeth, to project a lot of carnal stuff, carnal ideas. However, if you give it the word test, it will certainly fail, for it cannot hold, because there is no counsel against the truth. Any idiot can say anything, but it takes a divine revelation from God to put the scriptural pieces of God's puzzle together, to produce a perfect and profound picture. That is the truth. I say this because, regardless of what carnal preachers teach, the truth remains that we cannot afford to go by the letter of the word, especially on such a deep prophetic issue, which is not of any private interpretation. So, brothers and sisters, the issue is not merely quoting Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. The real issue is, what does it mean? Precisely what is the Master saying? Jesus Christ is simply saying in this prophetic revelation that only an overcomer is heaven-bound and nothing can hinder him from entering into life. Jesus had to add this requirement of overcoming because the opportunity is also given to contrary seeds, spurned seeds, like Cain, to have eternal life if only they can overcome the test of faith, tests which, obviously, they cannot pass, and the failure of which will make them not attain eternal life. Period. It is the Lord's way of encouraging the saints of God to labor to overcome in a mixed followership, and we must all strive to overcome, because eternal life is waiting for all overcomers at the end of this spiritual journey, reading it by the revelation of God, that is, carrying the spirit of this prophetic verse, it should read in a nutshell. I guarantee divine righteousness and eternal life to whoever lives an overcoming life, for I will acknowledge them before my Father and his holy angels. Full stop. Do not forget, just as I said before, that this promise is given in order that we might be encouraged and motivated to live an overcoming life for the Lord, defying all obstacles, and enduring all tests and trials. Yes. Consequently, the objective of the Lord in making this statement is not to create uncertainty concerning our eternal destiny, but to create absolute certainty, even though it has been worded in such a way that carnal minds, divinely unto taught minds, will kill themselves with it, for they are also ordained to do so. I will remind you again that by the way the Word of God has been written or constructed, God has built a law of elimination into His Word, so that all non-seeds will kill themselves with the letter of the Word, just like Cain, because they will never be able to log on to the Spirit of the Word, except to log on to its letter, which is also ordained to be the means of their death, spiritually speaking. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, and Revelation chapter 22, verse 19, are the only two passages of Scripture in the book of Revelation, which seemingly, and please take note of my words, which seemingly carry the thought of the possibility of names being blotted out from the book of life, when in actual fact, it is not possible. I will later show you why, for we will prove it by the Holy Scriptures, because as bright saints, we must know the truth of this matter, for it is given unto us to know the mysteries of the kingdom. We cannot be ignorant of the truth of such a crucial subject, because the Lord Jesus does not leave his true followers in darkness. I will tell you now, that if the tares had not been introduced towards the end of the first church age, such statements would never have been used in 96 AD. Because it is written in plain and categorical terms in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this message, one which St. Paul gave concerning God's plan of Gentile salvation back then, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Period. It was written in simple and eternal terms, because in the day, they were not a mixed crowd, but only pure seeds, seeds who were absolutely heaven-bound, seeds whose eternal destiny was certain. However, much later, around 90 AD, Apostle John faced the other group, the so-called believers, people motivated by the spirit of the Antichrist, as recorded in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 19. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are the many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, driven out by the prevailing power of revealed faith which St. John bore against the falsehood that these Antichrist people bore in the day, for they could not abide, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. This lets us see that the other crowd were already being planted, even though they could not have a foothold among the true van as yet, on account of the standard-bearing ministry of Apostle John. Consequently, when the body of saints were to be addressed in 96 AD, the Master, knowing that theirs would eventually take over, had to speak in a way that does not carry everyone through into eternal life, and as such, separating statements now had to be employed, thereby necessitating the use of the term, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." And indeed, only the true seeds of God, seeds known only to God, can overcome, although now, opportunity to eternal life is offered to everyone, irrespective of the class of vine. Brothers and sisters, there is a right way to look at something, and there is a wrong way to look at it. particularly when we consider such deep issues regarding the book of life eternal. There is certainly a truth to every controversy of the word, and it is given to us to know the truth, especially on the issue of our eternal destiny, as we are the wise virgins of this end time, even as it is written, "The wise shall understand." When we also come to the Old Testament writings, there are actually also two scriptures, which similarly seem to prove or show that names can be blotted out of the book of life, and we will pick them up right away. However, before we delve into them, let me clarify something Brother Jackson said, a statement he made in The Contender. He said that it is not until we come to the book of Revelation that we have the thought of the blotting out of names from the book of life. May I say that he said that to mean that it is not until we come to 96 AD, the year when the book of Revelation was given, that our Lord Jesus Christ now spoke directly of blotting out names from the book of life, thereby seemingly giving us the thought of the likelihood of it in the New Testament. The statement Brother Jackson made is absolutely the truth, because in the two scriptures of the Old Testament that we will read shortly, it was not God that simply came and gave the thought of blotting out of names, but there were statements of requests that God should blot out names, and God replied to the request of one in the negative. He did not reply to the other request, simply because David was speaking by the Spirit of God on behalf of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What we must remember, in considering the New Testament, is that before 96 AD, when the prophetic message of Jesus Christ was given, the whole gospel message had already been delivered, along with the epistles, for the epistles complete the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And when we consider the entire gospel, we are not given any such projection or thought of having names blotted out from the book of life. Please now come with me to consider the Old Testament writings, beginning from the book of Exodus chapter 32, verse 31, and it reads, "And Moses returned unto the Lord, and said, Oh, these people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book," referring to the book of life, "which thou hast written." And when was it written? Before the foundation of the world. And what was God's reply to the request of Moses? Verse 33, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." In other words, whoever sins against me is who I will judge, for I will not judge an innocent man and make him miss eternal life for what he did not do. Period. Church, the children of Israel sinned, and Moses was interceding for them, pleading on the behalf of Israel. But what was Moses saying in essence? Because he knew that there was a book of life in existence. All he was saying in essence, "For we do not carry the letter of the word," was simply this: "Let me bear their judgment, and therefore, let me miss eternal life." He was simply asking to miss eternal life, bearing their punishment. Since, by this act, Moses, being a perfect type of Jesus Christ, was only foreshadowing our Lord's redemptive role, the great exchange that would take place at Mount Calvary. Come on! Do not forget that Moses was a lawgiver, the testator of the old covenant, just as Jesus Christ was the testator of the new covenant. Consequently, it was the Spirit of Christ in Moses, interceding for the children of Israel, pleading to bear the judgment of their sin. However, God had rejected the request, because only the Messiah, the perfect Lamb of God, the sinless one, can bear the judgment of our sin. But remember that the Lord was merely replying to the particular request, the precise request of Moses, and it really simply means, "Whosoever sins against God will not come into life everlasting." Full stop. That is what God's reply means. But do not forget, this was a mere reply to the plea of Moses, and it was not something God laid down for the children of Israel as a truth they were to hold on to, for the response of God was generated by the request Moses made, and the reply God gave was also spoken to Moses, showing us plainly that God will not punish an innocent person. Therefore, we must realize that it was Moses who requested that his name be blotted out, and it was not God who declared that he would do it. Nevertheless, what is important is that the statement wasn't still is, or figurative expression, even though it also gives us the semblance of the possibility of names being removed from the book of life. Again, in the book of Psalm 69, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit concerning the apostate children of Israel, who persecuted the Messiah, David declared in verse 28, but taking it from verse 25, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Now watch verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living, also referring to the book of life, and not be written with the righteous. In other words, let them not come into eternal life. Period. That was why he said that their names should not be written with the righteous. Church, it is not what is stated that counts, but it is what it means that counts. However, we must not forget that this was a prophetic utterance concerning the Jews who crucified the Messiah, including Judas Iscariot, and it is not one given as a doctrine for the children of God. It is a figurative statement, which simply means that they should not be allowed to enter into life eternal. Period. That is what the prophetic utterance implies, for it is what it is saying in essence. And that is the reason why. When we come to the New Testament, we have nothing like that recorded, for it records no statement inferring that names should be blotted out until 96 AD. This is quite apart from the fact that the Gospels establish two fundamental doctrines, doctrines which totally knock out the possibility of names being removed from the book of life, and doctrines we shall soon see before we close this message, by the grace of God. However, brothers and sisters, when William Branham was preaching on the Seven Church Ages in 1960, he was of the view that names can be blotted out of the book of life, for this view is precisely what we taught extensively in that message, although we also know that the message on the Seven Church Ages was extensively doctored by Liville, a theologian, when it was being made into a book. Nevertheless, the prophet believed that names could be removed from the book of life, and when he was preaching specifically on the Sardisian church age, under the subtitle, The Promise to the Overcomer, and beginning from page 265, paragraph 2, quoting the book of Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, Brother Branham said, and he that overcometh, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Once again we come to a most difficult portion of the word. That is a fact, for it is very true, as it is indeed a most difficult portion of the scriptures, and one most controversial. Coming to page 266, paragraph 4. He declared, at the very start of our study, let it be known that there is not one scripture that teaches that God is presently compiling a record of names. This was all done before the foundation of the world, as we will point out shortly. Also, it is not a question of simply involving ourselves with two groups of people, both of whom had opportunity to receive eternal life, wherein one group received it and had their names placed on record, while the others who refused did not have their names so placed. We will actually show by scripture that mortal youths who were not even born again will go into eternal life. As strange as this may sound, it is certainly true. Now pay attention to what Brother Branham now states, as he laid down his teaching on this matter, declaring, we will also show that there is a group of people whose names having been placed on the record before the foundation of the world, cannot under any circumstances have those names removed. But we'll also show that another group whose names were on the record before the foundation of the world will have their names removed. Skipping down to the last line on page 279 to 280, he stated, now let us go another step, but before we do, let us review our case thus far. First of all, we know most assuredly that the purpose of God stands in election. It was purposed in himself. It was God's purpose to bring forth a people like unto himself that would be a word bride. She was chosen before the foundation of the world in him. She was foreknown and beloved before she was ever brought forth during the ages upon the earth. She was redeemed by his blood and can never come into condemnation. She can never be in the judgment because sin cannot be imputed unto her. Romans 4 verse 8, Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. But indeed she shall be with him in his throne of judgment, judging the world and even angels. Her name, each of her members, was written in a section of the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Secondly, there is another class. Their names are also in the Book of Life, and they will come up in the second resurrection. Such are the foolish virgins and the righteous, as is spoken of in Matthew 25. We all know that this projection of the second resurrection is scripturally incorrect, for it is not so. But we understand that he was not given to understand this group, simply because the true and complete light concerning the resurrection came later through Raymond Jackson, the Paul of the end time. Nonetheless, the prophet continued concerning this so-called second group, saying, "In this class also those who do not worship the beast or become involved in the Antichrist system but die for their faith even though they are not in the bride, not having been born again. But they will come up in the second resurrection and go into eternal life, which again is not scripturally true. Because as it is written, they will all enjoy the millennium as well." Brother Branham continued, "Thirdly, there are the borderline Christians such as we saw in Israel coming out of Egypt. These had their names in the Book of Life and their works written in the books. These having failed to obey God and been void of the Spirit, though even the signs and wonders were amongst them, will have their names removed from the Book of Life. Amongst this group will be the ones like Judas who, though entirely void of the Spirit, but are religious, will have manifestation in their lives, and though on the books they were not elected in him, such also as Balaam will be in their group. Fourth and finally are the ones whose names have never been or will ever be written on the books. Such are found in Revelation 13, verse 8 and Revelation 17, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is." Skipping to the middle of page 282, the prophet summarized his teaching, stating, "Thus, if God has so designed that there be those whose names are placed in a section of the Lamb's Book of Life and cannot be erased for they are the names of his bride, then we must accept that. If it also states that there are those whose names are placed in the record of the Book of Life but in the foreknowledge of God they were to fall and have their names removed, we must accept that. And if there are those whose names were never placed upon a record of life, we must accept that also. And if there are those who will enter into life eternal after the white throne judgment solely on the grounds of being good and kind and just to the elect of God who are his brethren, then we cannot but accept that. For who knoweth the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? Rather let us be subject in faith to him who is our Father on leave." Then on page 284, paragraph 3, he concluded his teaching on this subject, declaring, "We have the same right today in the church. Names are going to be blotted out of the book of life. No names will be blotted out of the book of eternal life, for that is another record though contained in the book of life. Saints of God, I have to warn that although he spoke extensively on this subject, the truth is that the prophet was not given the light of this matter, although he laid it out the best way he could, and he labored enormously on the matter. Therefore, we must take his teaching on this matter in the same way we took the teachings he gave on the seals prior to 1963, and that is with respect, because we know his position in the kingdom. Therefore, we have to lay his teaching on this subject on the shelf, because it comes with a serious fan. And regardless of anyone's feelings, the truth remains, nonetheless, that he was not given to carry the light of this Bible issue. Period. For just as he interpreted the seven seals the best way he could when he took it the first time, prior to March 1963, but yet, his interpretation was way off the mark, for it was all wrong. So likewise, he taught on the blotting out of names from the Book of Life in 1960, ever before God shed his light on this matter, causing his teaching to also go off the mark. And as students of the Holy Bible, we all know that when it is not yet the God-ordained time for the truth of a thing to be made known, God winks at the days of ignorance. Period. Consequently, we also do not knock Brother Branham on the head for what he taught in that day. But we are only saying that he did not have the true revelation of this matter, simply because he was not ordained by God to be the vessel of clay, who will carry the light of it. Full stop. And with the passing away of Brother Branham, the Lord used the successor lead ministry of the chief apostle to shed perfect light on this topic, and may I say this morning to one and all that Raymond Jackson had the truth of this matter, and as such, this is not a new truth. It is an old truth, and it is settled, but it is one which we need to polish upon exquisitely, most beautifully, in the Contender of November 1986, titled The Book of Life, Part 2, pages 30 to 31, starting from where he was quoting the prophetic message of Jesus Christ to the Sardisian church age, recorded in the book of Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. Brother Jackson stated, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments." When the Lord said that, he had to be pointing to those few among them that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. These are the ones that, no matter what the environment about them is, nor how ornery, filthy, and debased others may be, there is something in them that just simply will not allow them to be like the rest. The Holy Ghost in them will always cause them to be different. He does not force them against their will. He gives them a will to be different. "And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." Now please pay close attention to what Brother Jackson now lays out, for it is very instructive. He said, "We notice that in all the churches, after 96 AD, the promise is to the overcomers. These, of course, are those that were the elect, the chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world." This sounds like just an overall declaration, but I want to point out something to you. God can no longer speak to the church as a separate elect body, that it was in the book of Acts, because from here on out through the rest of time, the tares will be sitting right alongside the believers, and there is no way that a tare is going to inherit the things that God has prepared for his children. He will speak to the church as a mixed element, but he does define between those who have not been defiled, and those who have, and so forth. Yet to the mixed element he admonishes this: "To him that overcometh," thereby giving all the opportunity and accessibility to what is available to every mortal human being that will come his way. As I said, that is why the Great Commission was: "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He wanted all to hear the gospel message, but he already knew who would accept it and who would not, in every age. He will never tell me, and he will not tell you, who is predestined and who is not, because he does not mean for man to run this thing without him. It was the Holy Ghost in that early church that kept the body clean and pure, and gave them that keen discernment to detect anything that was not just as clean and pure. That is how the tares were identified and kept out. But once the tares got in, and they all began to blend together, the Spirit of God no longer spoke to the church as that elect, chosen body that it once was. Every doctrine remained the same, but not everyone received them the same. Therefore God speaks to the collective body, but the promises are always directed to the overcomers, because everyone that hears must live their lives as individuals, and no one will ever ride into the kingdom of God on someone else's coattail. Through his foreknowledge, God already knows every individual that will overcome and receive those promises, but to mortal man, he always leaves it, "Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely." All right, overcomers shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That is the first time the statement appears in the book of Revelation. Why would God use such terminology if no tear ever had his name written in the book of life? Let me say this: through the ages of time, billions of tares have lived and died, all having the same opportunity to walk with God that anyone else had. But do you not think God knew that they would not walk with him all the way? Do not be so foolish as to think he wrote their names in, just in case some did decide to be true to him. No. Their names were never in the book of life. I have never claimed to be the smartest man around, but I can see why God had to say things the way he did, even though he already knew every person that would ever be an overcomer. By making the offer to whosoever will, not one individual can stand in judgment and say, "You never gave me a chance." God can point to the very hour they were given their chance, and also to the very place where they jumped ship and deserted the cause. Therefore, just as the gospel was preached to every creature, and the invitation was, "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely," he can also admonish all by saying, "He that overcometh will not have his name blotted out of the book of life." Remember this, even though there are certain places in the Bible where you might think so. The Bible does not say anywhere that God ever blotted the names of theirs out of the book of life. But there are quite a few places where we see that the book of life was completed before the foundation of the world. When this life is over, and men must stand before that great white throne to be judged, do not picture the Lord standing there with the book of life in his hand, and page after page completely blank, because of names he had to blot out. No. That book will be just like it was before God ever created Adam. We will not take the time to read them all, but if any of you still need more to convince you, read Revelation 13, verse 8, 17, verse 8, 20, verse 12, and Matthew 25, verse 34. If these scriptures and the illustrations we have used throughout this message are not enough to convince you, I need not say more. I will say one last thing though. The only people on the face of this earth that is ever going to understand the true message of the book of Revelation, what it is about, and who it is to, is the true bride of Jesus Christ, living in this age of Laodicea. No church system has ever understood it, and none of them ever will. It is God's love letter to the little bride, as she nears the end of the race. Amen. And I say amen to that as well. Amen simply means, so be it. Again, in the content message of March 1983, titled "The Seven Churches of Asia, Part 2, pages 23 to 24, quoting Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus was speaking to the Sardisian church age, Brother Jackson also said, "The Lord said," verse 4, "They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Verse 5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, of course, some will say, would God really blot out a name from the book of life? Then you have others, when you are dealing with election, foreknowledge and predestination, who will say, predestination cannot be a true Bible doctrine, or God will not speak of blotting out names from the book of life. This has always been a controversial subject, because there are multitudes of professing Christians who have never learned to respect all of the Word of God. They just read and accept what they like, and as far as they are concerned, that is all there is in the Bible. Then they will look at their own kind when they fall by the wayside and say that God will blot their names out of the book of life. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. The Lamb's book of life is not for man to write in and blot out names, as he would. For the Bible clearly tells us that those who were chosen by foreknowledge were written in the book of life before the river was anything else. Revelation 13, verse 8 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Then in Revelation 17, verse 8, we read these words concerning the beast: "They that dwell on earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is." Now, saints, here is my answer. The Lamb's book of life carries the names of all that have been elected in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world, and I can assure you that it has no blank spaces in it where names have been blotted out. You just have to realize that this warning was sounded in a church that was made up mostly of tares, and those tares looked forward to the same promises that the true seed looked forward to, and no man knows whose names is in the book of life and whose is not. Only God knows that, and his universal pleas, "Whosoever will, let him come." He gave Cain the same invitation, but you must realize, he knew before the foundation of the world who would come, and therefore could record their names in the Book of Life. But for the benefit of the tear element in their church, that believer person can get saved anytime they choose, and their names are written in when they make that decision. And their names are blotted out when they fail to follow all the way with what they said. God just speaks to them otherwise. But the true elect knows that his name was written before the foundation of the world, and that it will never be blotted out. In other words, since the tares are in, he has to speak to them on the level of their understanding. If the church had stayed pure, like it was in the Book of Acts, there never would have been such language as that used, for he would have been dealing with nothing but pure predestinated seed of God. But when the tares got into the churches, God's admonition had to cover the whole picture, for he would not give anyone a hint as to who was predestined and who was not. We only establish our predestination by doing what the scriptures tell us to do. Peter did say, 1 Peter 1:10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." But he was not saying that we should walk in an effort to get predestinated. What he was really establishing was the fact that if we are predestinated, we will have these Christian qualities active in our lives that he mentions just prior to that statement. It is our hunger and our search for truth that really allows us to know that the Spirit of God is moving in our lives. A tear will eat anything, spiritually speaking, and never know the difference, but a predestined seed of God will never be completely satisfied until they find a fountain of revealed truth springing forth from that one great eternal fountain. When you see people playing around with strange doctrines and things of the flesh that are contrary to the scriptures, and just flirting around with the world in general, that is a very bad sign. The scriptures put it like this: if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The predestined soul is not very happy unless he or she can see themselves being molded to be more like Jesus. One thing I am sure you have all noticed in the scriptures, even in the Gospels, where Jesus will speak saying, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear." Did you ever imagine that 10 of those people might not have had physical ears sticking out on the side of their head? Did you ever even wonder what was meant by such a statement? What it really meant was, only predestined souls will have the kind of hearing that will carry these words to the depths of his soul. Any of them could have heard the audible words, but only the predestined ones could hear what the Spirit was saying. That is why all 7 of these letters to the churches of Asia ended like that. Only those predestined souls that were still in those churches would be able to hear and follow the Spirit of God. All the rest were following something else. They were being led by Spirit, but it was not the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, these quotes clearly show Brother Jackson's position on this subject, and may I say that it is scripturally perfect, for it is the absolute truth. Do not forget that someone has to be right on this matter. As to opposing views on the same scriptural subject cannot both be right, because the revelation of God is one, and as such, there is only one standard of truth, for God's truth is one. Having laid out the position of the end time Paul, a position which I believe with all my heart is the absolute truth, we will now give it the seal of the Holy Scriptures. Please come with me. Church, the real crux of this message is this: scripturally speaking, can God really blot out names from the Book of Life? Can names be blotted out? That is what we now have to lay out strictly by the Word of God, for there is no ambiguity in the God of truth, and as such, his revelation is one. The truth of God is one, for God is one. Brothers and sisters, if you understand anything about God at all, you must know that there are 3 main attributes of Almighty God, 3 infallible and immutable, unchanging attributes of God. Firstly, it is that God is omnipotent, meaning that he is all-powerful. It means, in essence, that there is no limit to his power, and that there is no limit to what he can do, because he is the unlimited God, God being infinite. That is why he could create billions and billions of galaxies, and the scientific world is simply dazed and utterly mesmerized by the majesty of his creation. Just look at the incredible and mind-boggling expanse of the universe. Everything was made by God, the omnipotent God, both animate, living things as well as inanimate, lifeless things. God made them all. That is the first fact of God. Secondly, God is omnipresent, meaning that He feels everywhere, being unlimited in space. He is everywhere, even in hell, although He does not activate His presence in hell, which is why the souls in hell bear the pain they bear, because even though God is also there, He does not activate His presence in hell. Hence David declared in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even thou shalt thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." This is absolutely so, because God is omnipresent, for He is everywhere, and this truth is an absolute truth of God. He is the God of the universe, and as such, His presence fills the universe, because He is not a person, He is not a man, He is the eternal Spirit God, the creator and sustainer of all things. However, there is still another main attribute of God we must also consider, one which is very material to the central thought of our message. Thirdly, God is omniscient, meaning that He is all-knowing. He knows the end from the beginning, because He is not limited in knowledge. He is unlimited, for He is infinite. Therefore, we must all understand that our God is not a hit-and-miss God, for He is not a gambler, and neither is He limited in any way. It is a fact. The Almighty God is unlimited, and hence infinite. He is unlimited in knowledge, because He is omniscient, all-knowing. He is unlimited in power and ability, because He is omnipotent, all-powerful. And He is unlimited in space, because He is omnipresent, filling everywhere. All these attributes make God sovereign in everything, for He is sovereign in His thoughts and in His will, which is His word. And He is also sovereign in His works and in His ways. Consequently, the sovereign God is perfect in all His ways and works, and hence, He is immutable, unchangeable, for He is absolutely infallible. These are the infallible and immutable, unchangeable, attributes of God, attributes that cannot be taken away from God in any way. In other words, there is not one of these attributes we can use any teaching to take away, for once we do that, we deny God. Period. Brothers and sisters, once this understanding anchors solidly in our hearts, it will help us in our understanding of this subject, because it is a highly contested, highly controversial issue, and it is one that is very deep. And as I stated earlier, the third main attribute of God, being a fundamental attribute, seriously bears upon the matter we are handling, which is the possibility of names being blotted out from the book of life. And this attribute is the omniscience of God, the fact that God is an all-knowing God, an infinite God. In its application, this simply means that the Almighty God knows the end right from the very beginning, which is why the book of Acts chapter 15, verse 18, clearly states, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." He knows how everything will pan out precisely in the end, right from the very beginning, for He knows the end from the beginning. He did not wait to first see what will happen, what people will do, and how everything will end up, before writing all that He wrote. No. He knows exactly what will happen, what each and every man will do, and just how everything will end up, ever before there was a twinkle twinkle little star. That is so, because He is omniscient, all-knowing, infinite, unlimited, and perfect in knowledge, and hence, He makes no mistakes. That is why the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, declares, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He, God, said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works of redemption were finished from the foundation of the world." Did you hear that? All the works of salvation were finished in the mind of God, ever before the world was formed. He knew exactly how everything would end up from the beginning, and may I add that everything will end up precisely fulfilling God's sovereign will, for nothing offends His will, for He is the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the truth of God's omniscience is what the doctrine of election is grounded upon, and it is an absolute doctrine, being a fundamental doctrine of the church, one which no one can violate, and still be a believer. Exactly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, declares, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace, be multiplied." Did you hear that? God's election is according to His foreknowledge, for it is strictly based upon God's ability to fully see ahead of time, and see what every man's reaction to the gospel will be. Therefore, He elects those whom He sees as showing a positive attitude to the revelation of Jesus Christ, ever before they were conceived, ever before the world was even formed. That is also why it is written in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, "According as He, God, hath chosen us in Him, who is Jesus Christ, when, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated, or elected, us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, which is sovereign. Since, if we were already chosen in Jesus Christ before the world was formed, then it stands to reason to also expect that Christ was also slain before the world was formed, all in the mind of the eternal Spirit God." And that is precisely what the Bible says in the book of Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, who is the man of sin, the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." The truth of the Lamb of God being slain before the world was formed is why it is also written in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting from verse 18, "Forasmuch as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now pay attention to verse 20, speaking concerning Jesus Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Think about it. The Holy Bible declares that all the works of redemption were finished before the foundation of the world, and that was in God's omniscient and infinite mind. Now think seriously about this. Since God is all-knowing, for He knows the end from the very beginning, therefore, He is a God who can use a pen without the need for an eraser, and you have to accept this fact. Brothers and sisters, the application of God's omniscience in this matter, which gives us the infallible truth of God's election, is that God Almighty does not need an eraser, for He does not need to erase anything He has written ever before the world was formed. He does not need to, for only God can use a pen without the need for an eraser, as He cannot make any mistakes. God cannot make mistakes, and hence, He does not need an eraser, because He is not only perfect in all His ways, He is also infallible in all His knowledge, His foreknowledge, and in understanding. He knows everything from the very beginning. He knows exactly how many times you have batted your eyelids, and He knows how many times those eyelids will bat before He calls you home, because He is omniscient, and because He is perfect in all His ways, perfect in understanding. So when we talk about the Book of Life, when we talk about such a serious book, which is the Book of Life, do not ever think that God is a God that can write a name in the book of those ordained for eternal life, only for Him to realize much later that the person cannot make it, and then He says, "Give me an eraser, for I need to rub off this name." No, for God, being who He is, does not use an eraser, and most especially, not for the book of life. Come on! Remember that if anyone's name is written therein, it was written ever before the world was formed. Yes, I know, and I brought out the quote that Brother Branham said, that if the Bible says that some will have their names removed, that we must accept it as such. But you must also understand that we are not to carry the letter of the New Testament, and so, accepting the mere letter of the word is not an option, For as it is also written, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Amen. The most important and material question is, what does a particular scripture mean? Because anyone can quote the Bible on demand compliance to the letter of it. That is why many carcasses, untold carcasses, billions in fact, of the souls of men, are lying on the wayside of the road of light tonight, as we speak. Exactly. Let me ask you now, what would be the use of an omniscient God, an all-knowing God who wrote the book of life ever before the world was formed, writing names of people who will eventually not make it into life eternal? Think about it. Please do not tell me it is in order to give an opportunity, because the opportunity to life is precisely what the preaching of the gospel gives. That is why, on the full authority of the gospel of St. John chapter 3, verse 16, the gospel is preached to, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And according to Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, the word of life is preached to, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely, and not just to people whose names are written, thereby giving every creature the opportunity to receive eternal life, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Absolutely. However, God knows who will believe and who will not. He knows who will believe to the very end and who will fall by the wayside. For a true believer believes to the very end, and he will go all the way with the word to the saving of his soul, for that is a believer. And on the basis of God's infallible foreknowledge of the end of every man, he elected those whom he foresaw standing firmly and faithfully for the gospel of life. And on this basis, he wrote their names in the book of life, ever before the world was formed. It is enough that people are given the same opportunity to eternal life by the preaching of the gospel of life. Their names do not have to be written in addition, for that only amounts to a wasted exercise, because their names will still be removed subsequently. So, what is the point in writing it? It is not as if God does not have better things to do with his time. God does not have to write a name that he knows will later be erased, just in order to give an opportunity. When the person would not be denied the opportunity of hearing the gospel of life, which is actually the opportunity to obtain eternal life. Come on! But the truth remains that God knows the end from the beginning, and hence, he knows just who will make it through to life everlasting, and who will not, for he is not a man. He is the omniscient God, which is why the names are written in the book of life, ever before the world was formed. This reminds me of the Jehovah Witnesses, who say that God is not all-knowing, which is blasphemy in itself, just because God came to Cain, and Cain still refused his overtures of mercy. The fear that he would not have done that if he had known that Cain would rebuff him. But what a very carnal, very warped, and very limited way of looking at truth. God, being omniscient, certainly knew that Cain would reject his mercy. But if God did not come to Cain, how else would we see God's long-suffering and the sheer perverseness of Cain, who was the serpent's seed? How else were we to see that God gives the same opportunity to everyone, but that only seeds cannot will appropriate the revelation of life? Come on! And do not tell me that God also needed to have written down the name of Cain in the book of life, in order to give him the same opportunity, if you think he ought. I will simply reply by saying that the very fact that God came down to speak with Cain was an extra effort on the part of God, vindicating that indeed he is most long-suffering and most merciful, for he bore along with Cain, not wanting him to perish. Secondly, by coming down to him, he gave the seed of the serpent every opportunity necessary, for he was not denied anything which Abel possessed in that day, in order to obtain the same blessing Abel received. But Cain just would not accept the truth of God. Thirdly, we would not have had the depth of the understanding of serpent seeds that we have now, had God not gone metamorphic Cain. Because the attitude and the response Cain gave to God's truth showed him out completely, much more than we would have ever thought had that meeting not taken place. Absolutely. A material scenario that now comes to mind is that of Esau and Jacob, for it proves that, indeed, God's foreknowledge, God's omniscient mind, God's election, is faultless, being absolutely perfect, according to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 9, verses 10 to 13, it is written, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob hath I loved, but Esau hath I hated." This statement of election was made ever before the two boys were born, that we might see God's election, and the perfectness of it, the infallibility of it. We all know on the authority of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, a text we saw earlier, that God's election is based on God's foreknowledge of every man's reaction to the truth of God. Yes, it is. The truth is, even though God made this statement of election prior to their birth, nevertheless, with the birth of the two boys, Esau was given the privilege, the opportunity, to have the blessing of the firstborn, which was the birthright, and he had it, for he was the firstborn. However, what do we see in the account recorded in Genesis chapter 25, verse 29 to 34? The Bible records, "And Jacob saw pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, Sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, Swear to me this day. And he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And he did eat and drink, and rose up, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Brothers and sisters, just for a morsel of food, Esau sold out his birthright, thereby plainly and openly vindicating God's election of Jacob, and confirming that God's foreknowledge is absolutely perfect and infallible. So, I ask again, why would the all-knowing God write the names of people in the Book of Life, names which would later be removed, just to show opportunity? And exactly what opportunity would they show, more than the opportunity they have today, through the preaching of the Gospel of Life? It does not make sense. I say that humbly and sincerely. But you have to see the point I am making. Why, you ask? Because it is senseless writing down the names of people in order to show opportunity when at the only time and in the only place, which is in heaven, where their names can be verified forever being there, they would all have been erased. Come on! Catch that. Where is the opportunity in that? What is the point of God writing the names of people who will end up having their names removed, when at the only time, and in the only place, which is in heaven, where their names can be verified forever being there, they would all have been erased? For it shows that only God will ever see the names. So, what is he writing their names for? How many see the point? You have to see the truth, for we are on holy ground. I have to say this. The perfect omniscience of God and his infallible election cannot allow him to write in the Book of Life names which would later be removed for being unworthy of eternal life, for only mortal beings who are limited do such things. Exactly. You just have to see God's omniscience and election at work when considering the Book of Life. Moreover, the Book of Life is not an everyday book, and as such, it is not a matter anyone will take lightly, and neither can we expect God to take it lightly. That is why the Book of Life is one, and it is not different from the Book of Eternal Life, as a quote of Brother Branham suggests, for the Book of Life relates to eternal life, and the book is in heaven. I repeat, the Book of Life is the Book of Eternal Life. Period. The prophet said, names are going to be blotted out of the Book of Life. No names will be blotted out of the Book of Eternal Life, for that is another record though contained in the Book of Life. Brother Branham certainly did not have the revelation of this, and I say that humbly and sincerely, because the two terminologies refer to the same book, and surely, the list is one, not two lists, although there may be different pages and different sections for the different classes of saints ordained for eternal life, all who are written in the book. Nevertheless, The book of life is the same as the book of eternal life, and as such, every page or section having names written on them, all have to be for eternal life, as the life being offered is one, and that is strictly eternal life. All the sections in the book of life, however, really pertain to the material issues of life, like the section which lays out the details of God's plan of salvation, with God's logistics for obtaining it, and the various dispensations, as well as the revelation of all the truths that the message of life will convey, all of which are represented by the scroll of the book of redemption, which we see in the hand of Jesus Christ, the very one which was given to John to eat. However, the truth remains that all the names written down, and wherever they are written down in the book of life, are all being offered nothing but eternal life, and as such, although there are different sections in the book of life, holding the names of the different classes of people, nevertheless, they are names of people bound for eternal life. Full stop. Brothers and sisters, you cannot afford to carry the letter of the word. That is why tonight, you must understand about the book of life, that the names in that book are there all through eternity, for nothing can affect that book. There is no name that should not have been there that will be there, and there is no name that is written there that will have to be later removed, because if any man's name should be taken out, it simply means that he was never meant to have life eternal to begin with, and should the omniscient God not know that from the beginning? Think about it. Because the book of life is God's eternal record of life. That is how serious it is. Nothing meets God by accident, which is why he is omniscient and perfect, for he makes no mistakes. I am simply saying that the omniscience of God, and his election, precludes the thought of the blotting out of names from the book of life, for it precludes such names being there in the first place. Period. Otherwise, I will have to ask, do you not know the God you serve? Come on! What people fail to realize is that there are fundamental truths of Jesus Christ, truths which go into the original seed of salvation, doctrines which no man and no teaching can take away, for they go deep into the root of redemption. Moreover, these truths were already established ever before, and long before we received the book of Revelation, a prophetic book which gave us the passages under controversy. In other words, and I am saying in essence, that there is absolutely no later scripture that anyone can use to take away an established truth of Jesus Christ, particularly a truth that goes into the foundation of the church, being her major doctrine, one that goes into the very foundation of our faith. It will not work. So, when you are considering the possibility of names being blotted out of the book of life, just remember that you cannot offend these fundamental doctrines, for it will show that you have no revelation of anything. As a true divine revelation of the scriptures does not allow scripture to fight scripture. When it does, when scripture fights scripture by your projection or teaching, please be certain that God is not dealing with you on that matter, for God's revelation brings perfect harmony to all scriptures relating to the matter, as God cannot contradict his word, for he does not contradict himself. What fundamental truths are these, Brother Amos? I have already laid out one, which is the doctrine of election, and I must now lay out the other one, and that is the doctrine of the eternal security of a Holy Ghost-filled believer. It is the doctrine that states that once God saves you, if he truly saved you, you are heaven-bound, once saved, always saved, for you cannot truly be saved today and be lost tomorrow. But please remember that salvation is not complete until you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Exactly. Because the reception of the Spirit of eternal life is the end of salvation, being its objective. We make this distinction because of the presence of tares in Christendom, and as such, only God knows who is truly saved as people go through motions or resemblance of salvation. In the beginning, the church started pure, for as it is written, only those who were ordained to eternal life believed, and it is also written that no man dared join himself to them, but the Lord added as many as were to be saved. Acts 13, verse 48, Acts 2, verse 47, Acts 5, verse 13 to 14. However, the situation changed when the tares came in after the passing away of the original apostolic founding fathers of our faith, and it has remained like that since then. Consequently, all sorts receive Christ, For many are saved going through a motion of salvation and attend church, and many, no doubt, show fervency, but only God knows who is who. However, the true seeds of God manifest themselves in their dogged adherence to and in their strict followership of the revelation of the Holy Scriptures. For they know that therein is eternal life, whilst theirs, on the other hand, have only just a religious spirit, and hence accept and follow anything in their profession of love for Jesus Christ, which is really an empty one. It demonstrates that the tares have works to show, religious works, if that is all you are looking at, but they are devoid of the true revelation of the word, just like Cain, who worship out of self-will, and who completely refuse to be subject to God's truth. I say that because anybody who makes a profession of faith and attends church regularly will be seen to be a believer and will also be looked upon as one who is saved. But the question is, who is a true believer and who is truly saved? That is the issue. That is precisely why the doctrine of eternal security hangs on one fundamental truth, and that is the infilling of the Holy Ghost. That is why it is written in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, in whom, referring to Jesus Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, still referring to Jesus Christ, also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, meaning that it is the down payment of our inheritance, being therefore a divine guarantee of the salvation of our souls, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, at the resurrection, unto the praise of his glory. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is eternal security. This scripture gives us nothing but eternal security, the eternal security of a person sealed by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost we are given is the earnest of our inheritance. In other words, it is God's down payment to us, after we believed, guaranteeing us that he is coming back for us. You know, when you go to a car shop or dealer and you see a particular car you like, but there is not enough money on you. You ask, how much is this car? The dealer says, it is $15,000. You say, I only have $5,000 on me. Can you take the $5,000 and keep the car for me? I am coming back with the balance for it. The owner of that automobile shop will simply put the car away to secure it for you, once he takes the deposit, keeping it from other potential buyers, or he will place a bold sign on it, saying, sold. Do you know why he will do that? It is because you will not leave your $5,000 in his hands without coming back for the car. You are definitely coming back, for your down payment is a guarantee, the guarantee that you are most certainly coming back for the car. Hallelujah! That down payment is the earnest or the assurance of your possession, for with the Holy Ghost you are given, you are assured that God is coming back for you, of a certainty. That is why he takes part of himself and gives it to you. It is to show you, whatever happens, you are mine, and I am definitely coming back for you. Hallelujah! And that portion of that measure of God that you have is enough to face every demon, every trial, every temptation, every mountain, every valley, every hardship on your way, for it will pull you through, because you are heaven-bound. It is God's guarantee. Church, the guarantee of men may fail, but the guarantee of Elohim cannot fail, because he is God. Verse 14 declares that the Holy Ghost we are given is the earnest of our inheritance, or the down payment of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the hour when the Lord comes to take us home. Brothers and sisters, what does this show us? It shows us the eternal security of a Holy Ghost-filled believer. Again, in Ephesians chapter 4, Apostle Paul implores us in plain terms, in verse 30, saying, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That is God's guarantee that your soul is not only saved, but that it is also heaven-bound. Your eternal destiny is guaranteed, and there is absolutely nothing that can happen to remove your name from the book of life. For when God Almighty seals a man, who can break the seal? When God seals a man with his spirit, it is a finished product, just like a natural product. Once it is made and branded, and it is rolling on the conveyor belt. It is going straight to its destination. The seal is the Holy Ghost in filling, and when God seals a man, I ask again, who can unseal him? That is why Jesus said, my Father and I are greater than all, and no man can pluck them from my hand. However, this scripture also shows that true children of God are fallible, for they can make mistakes, which is why they can grieve the Spirit, particularly if they are not careful, but their eternal fate or destiny is assured. Why? It is because they are true believers, ones who will definitely strive with all their hearts to measure up to the standard of God for His children, standing firmly and strictly for the revelation of Jesus Christ of the Bible, following Christ in His light all the way, and accepting nothing else, on account of the Spirit of truth that they have received. So, where are you going to apply the possibility of the blotting out of their names? Come on! Assure your true believers, and ones who are truly saved. They are not like Judas, who followed only to a point, and then sold the Lord out, for he did not make it to Pentecost, and hence, his salvation was never complete. Again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22, it is written, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, once saved, always saved, for God cannot save you today, and then for you to be lost tomorrow, and have your name blotted out at the end, because it is written in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he, the Lord God, which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is an assurance, because as it is written of our Lord in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we are implored to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Whatever God starts, he will finish, for he is sovereign, and hence, he cannot fail or be hindered. Thus saith the Holy Scriptures. That is precisely why Jesus declared categorically, as recorded in the Gospel of St. John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, unless the Father is dealing with you deep down in your heart by his Spirit, in a divine revelation of his word, drawing you to come to me, your coming to me will avail you nothing in the end. Verse 45 confirms that, stating, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard, and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. That is absolutely true, for if God is not really dealing with you by his Spirit, in a divine revelation, one which anchored Peter and the other apostles in verses 67 to 69, you will only end up just like many of his disciples recorded in verse 66, who are just like Judas, for the Bible records. From that time many of his disciples went back, and walked no more with him, like Judas. They all believed, or so it seemed, but it was only for a while, for they did not go all the way. Now I ask you, are you going to say that the names of his disciples were written, and that they would need to be blotted out? Of course not. Why do I say that? The testimony of Jesus Christ in verse 64, taken with verses 70 to 71, answers the question. For Jesus declared in verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. The Holy Bible added in verses 70 to 71, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. For just as God gave Cain every opportunity, as well as every leverage that he gave Abel, Judas was also given every opportunity and leverage to become part of the church that was born on the day of Pentecost, in order to receive life eternal. But he never made it through to Pentecost. Yet, he was also given the same apostolic ministry potential, which the rest of the apostles received, even though the Master knew he would not make it through. And Judas, being a serpent seed, a devil, would just not submit to truth, And that was why he never made it to Pentecost, to have his salvation completed by the sealing of the Holy Ghost. Period. All you see here is a potential to obtain eternal life based upon the opportunity he was given, but it was a potential that was never realized. And God knew before the world was created exactly what Judas would do. That was why in the book of Psalm, David prophesied that his bishopric, or his office, let another take, speaking on account of the evil act which Judas performed. And if that is so, and it is already fulfilled, then on what basis will God put his name in the book of life, when he would not only betray the Messiah, but moreover, he was also the son of the devil? Acts chapter 1 even confirms this truth. For when the apostles were praying for the man to take over the office of Judas, verses 24 to 25 states, "And they prayed, and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, shew whether of these thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place, which is hell." Nevertheless, Judas was saved only to a point, just like the mixed multitude in the wilderness, whom St. Jude spoke of in verse 5. "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, to a point which fell short of the promised land, afterward destroyed them that believed not, though they also followed most, for they seemingly believed the message of Moses. The fact is that they were not genuine believers, and their unbelief found them out before their journey was complete, that is, before their salvation was complete, which was before they entered the promised land, just like Judas, who also failed to make it to Pentecost, to obtain the down payment of eternal life. Hence it is written in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is our guarantee, for it is the seal, or the down payment of our eternal inheritance." Brother Amos, what are you going to say about when Jesus stated that the name of Judas was also written in heaven, if names are not being blotted out? Then come there with me to Luke chapter 10, verse 1. "After these things the Lord appointed of the 70 also, and sent them to him to be for his face into every city and place, whither he himself would come." Then in verses 17 to 20, the Bible records, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." But that was stated generally to 70 people. The Lord could not have singled out Judas, who was a seed of the devil. And neither can we rightly suggest that he was included in the number, when Jesus knew that he would be betrayed by him, being a child of Satan. Just how can the name of Satan's son be written in the book of life? Come on! But in order to be fair, and to give an equal boost or encouragement to each and every one of them, without any exclusions, that statement was made. However, we must understand that it is nothing but a general statement, and we all know that to every general statement or general rule, there is an exception. Judas was certainly the only exception to this statement in that day, but the Lord could not have singled him out in order to give him every opportunity which all the others had, knowing that like Cain, he would eventually show himself out. That is why in John chapter 6, a passage we looked at earlier, the scriptures tell us in verses 64, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him." And the scriptures add in verses 70 to 71, "Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. The truth remains, brothers and sisters, that Judas was given every opportunity to receive eternal life, the same as all the other disciples of Christ, and he was even chosen to be one of the apostles, and father. Jesus made him the treasurer of the group, and as such, he has no excuse, and neither can he accuse God of anything, such as discrimination and unfair treatment, or of having a lack of mutual opportunity, etc. But the fact of the matter remains, no spent seed will inherit eternal life, regardless of how much opportunity they are given to have eternal life. That is also why God did not write any of their names in the book of life, for they would all have to be later removed. For he knows all his seeds, even though opportunity is given to everyone, without exceptions. Hence, in John chapter 6, confirming the truth of eternal security of God's elect seeds, Jesus declared in verses 35 to 40, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst, or be in want of eternal life. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That is not a maybe-so salvation, for it is not a chance salvation, but an absolute statement of the impossibility of true believers, God's seeds, ever being lost. Consequently, the possibility of their names being removed from the book of life simply does not exist, for they are heaven-bound. Then in John chapter 10, verses 14 to 16, Jesus proclaimed, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine, as the Father knoweth me. Even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, and one shepherd. Skipping to verses 22 to 30, it is written, And it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Full stop. What does that give us? Well, that certainly does not give us a picture of people being saved today and lost tomorrow, and who, as such, can have their names blotted out. But it does, however, give us a picture of believers whose eternal destiny is sealed. Since it is written that it is impossible for them to perish, therefore, it is utterly impossible for their names to be blotted out. The likelihood of their names being blotted out of the book of life simply does not arise. Every predestinated seed of God will never fall short of eternal life, and that is why God disciplines his children, so that they may not be condemned with the world. The eternal destiny of every elect seed of God is settled. That was why, before you were lost, you were sheep. When you were lost in the world of sin, you were still sheep, God's lost sheep, and when you were found, you are sheep, God's sheep, for nothing changes who we are, because the circumstances of life, past, present, future, does not change sheep, for sheep are sheep. Since the eternal destiny of the sheep of God is settled, and that is why Jesus said, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They follow nothing but the truth of Jesus Christ of the Bible. You will never get a sheep of God to follow your creeds and dogma. You cannot feed falsehood to a sheep of God for him to eat, because falsehood, which is error, is abhorrent to God's sheep. They know that error bends the souls of men to hell, and as such, they will not accept untruth, For the souls of God's sheep are heaven-bound, as the Master declared categorically that they shall never perish. Look at what the Master also confessed or admitted in John chapter 17. For none is lost, and none can be lost, except the children of perdition, which gives us people like Judas, the son of the devil, who are nothing but unbelievers, supersedes, who have just a religious spirit, a mere religious spirit. John chapter 17, records from verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, through the divine dealership of the Spirit of God. Church, this verse gives us a certainty of life eternal. Verse 3. And this is life eternal, being offered to everyone, being the exclusive basis, that they might know thee the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, which is known in Christ in his divine scriptural revelation, which has a drawing power to lead believers into the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with it before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, referring to the apostles. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me, being true believers. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are. Now watch verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Because it was prophesied in the Psalm of David, that one who was close to him, one who supped with him, would betray him, being one of his disciples, the son of perdition. Verse 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one, which is the devil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, the compromise of which makes men lose eternal life which Jesus Christ offers. Verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, still referring to the apostles. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth, the compromise of which makes men lose the righteousness of God, one which we receive by faith, being an imputation of God. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these apostles alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, by the infilling of the Holy Spirit, strictly in the light of the truth of Christ which the apostles bear, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, showing the inseparableness of the true body of Jesus Christ from Christ in God, being absolutely an eternal union, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. This passage of Scripture does not convey the thought of an elect of God, as a true believer, ever perishing, or ever losing his salvation, for the only one whom Christ lost was Judas. And that was because he was the son of perdition to start with, a devil, just like Cain. It is absolutely impossible for anyone to truly believe, that is, by the convicting power of the Holy Ghost working deep down in his soul, and not make it eventually to the infilling of the Spirit of life. And once you are sealed with the Holy Ghost, that is where eternal security anchors, and you can never ever perish or lose your salvation, because you are now one with God by the indwelling Spirit of Christ. For it is divine love, which is God, coming into your heart. Hence, in Romans chapter 8, Apostle Paul conjoined God's election, predestination, with eternal security, in a beautiful revelation, proclaiming from verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, the elected, according to his purpose, for whom he, God, did foreknow, he, God, also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren in the resurrected glorified state." And there is no devil or circumstances that can change this objective, and neither can it be negatively affected. "Moreover, whom he, God, did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified," as in past tense. For all God's works were finished and perfectly concluded in his mind, ever before the world began. Consequently, speaking of the eternal security of God's love in us, by the infilling of the Spirit of Christ, Apostle Paul now asks from verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He that is able to condemn is also the justifier, and he is our lawyer, our advocate, and yet, he is also the judge, our judge." So, the end divine pronouncement is, case dismissed. Our case is eternally dismissed, because the one that will prosecute is also the judge, and the persecutor and judge is Jesus Christ, advocate. So what condemnation can ever come to us? Do you not know what David said in the book of Psalms about the blessedness of the redeemed? He said in Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2, "Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." Why is this so? It is simply because the persecutor is also the judge, and he is advocate. So every matter, every case against us, is eternally dismissed, because we dare to believe God's testimony concerning his Son. Praise God. Continuing with Romans chapter 8, from verse 35, the Bible states, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Hallelujah. There is nothing that can change the eternal destiny of all true believers. All who are God's elects, for their names can never be blotted out on any account from the book of life, for it is not a book of trial and error. Rather, it is the book of eternal life for all eternal life recipients, starting from Abel, right down to the last millennium child ordained for everlasting life, making up God's entire redeemed human family. That is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, speaking concerning the true saints of God, people filled with the Holy Spirit, St. Paul declares in verses 13 to 15, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, at the judgment seat of Christ, of the room heaven, which is strictly a judgment of works, for it is strictly for rewards. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, that is, upon the foundation of the apostles, he shall receive a reward. Now pay close attention to verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. For his eternal destiny is sealed, regardless of his burned works, because once saved, always saved, if a man is truly saved. He may not have other rewards, but he will not lose eternal life which God gives in Christ Jesus. The Bible says he will be saved, yet as by fire, of God's divine judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, when we go in the rapture, at the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, I warn again, you cannot offend the fundamental doctrines of election and eternal security, and be a true believer, for we do not follow the hand-me-down traditions of men. Therefore, we should all be able to see that the teaching of the removal of names from the Book of Life seriously offends two major doctrines laid down by the apostles, and upon which the early church was built. Just how can there be election and eternal security, if it is hit and miss? And how can people's eternal destiny be uncertain? How can anyone follow a hope so salvation? Where will the certainty of redemption be? Come on! The truth remains that in the book of Revelation, only two prophetic scriptures were written in a way that seemed to convey the thought of the possibility of a person having his name removed from the book of life, when in actual fact, it is not possible. I am referring to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 22, verse 19. All the other prophetic scriptures which the book of Revelation gives to us, five scriptures in all, five scriptures which also bear upon the book of life, four of the five synchronize perfectly in their thought projection, showing us that once a name is written, that that person is heaven-bound, and his name can never ever be removed. In other words, these four prophetic scriptures convey a settled, finished thought of God's election and redemption. They speak in terms of a conclusive act, as opposed to one that is inconclusive, and hence uncertain, for there is absolute certainty to God, there is certainty to His Word, and to His ways, for He is the Lord. Therefore, there is certainty to redemption. Amen. This brings us to the consideration of these scriptures. For now, we must ask, what does the scriptures really say on this matter? What does it say? Come with me to the book of Revelation chapter 13. The Lord Jesus, speaking concerning the reign of the coming Antichrist, records from verse 7, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, and tongues, and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Church, please note that this verse of scripture is definitive, meaning that it is final. Because in the day, and as verse 8 confirms, for anyone in the earth to avoid worshipping the Antichrist, boils down to one thing, and one thing only, and that is whether a person's name is written in the book of life or not. Period. This definitely gives a finality to the record of the book of life, for it is settled. That is why at the hour of the worship of the Antichrist, every person who does not have their name written in the book of life will most certainly worship the Antichrist. Full stop. On the other hand, there is no one whose name is written that will worship the Antichrist. If that is so, and we all know that it is scripturally and infallibly so, then the issue of the removal of names does not arise, because it tells us, if your name is not written, you will worship the Antichrist, which means in reverse, that if your name is written, it is impossible for you to worship the Antichrist. Consequently, if there is a possibility of written names being removed, this thought nullifies this promise, because in the case, it shows that the names of some people which were written before the world was formed may still end up worshipping the Antichrist, because there is a likelihood of names being removed. This throws the plan of redemption in the air, for it becomes most uncertain in such a case. Come on! You have got to see the truth. You have got to see this truth. Still speaking about the spirit of the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, again records, "The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is." Again, with regard to the worship of the Antichrist in that day, it all boils down to the issue of whether a person's name is written or not. Period. Since we have to see that the possibility of the removal of names from the Book of Life, names which were written ever before the world was formed, is rendered baseless in this verse as well, as it has no foundation in truth, speaking strictly of the spirits of the Word, that is, speaking of the divine revelation of the Holy Scriptures. Furthermore, and most importantly, when we come to the white throne judgment, and the Book of Life is now opened, in order to determine the eternal destiny of the untold billions of souls standing before the judgment throne, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, states, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books of works, according to their works." Verse 15 now declares plainly, categorically, and with absolute finality, "And whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire." Full stop. In other words, the final determinant of the eternal destiny of these people depends absolutely on whether their names are written in the Book of Life or not. Period. That is what it boils down to. Consequently, this prophetic verse does not give room for the blotting out of names, which is why no one will be told on that day, "Sorry, your name has been blotted out and is no longer there." That is not going to happen, because it seriously offends the omniscience of God and the infallibility of His election, for truly God knows the end from the beginning. That is why the Holy Bible concludes concerning the eternal age with absolute finality, giving us the infallibility of the names of God's redeemed elects appointed for eternity, saints who make up the New Jerusalem, as recorded in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever walketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but the which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Period. This verse closes out all arguments on this issue, for it gives us the picture of the eighth day, which is eternity, when the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. No one who has his name written in the Book of Life, which is the same thing as the Lamb's Book of Life, will fail to make it into the New Jerusalem, which is in the eternal age. Brothers and sisters, these four prophetic scriptures speak very plainly, most categorically, and they also align perfectly with God's omniscience, God's election, and with the eternal security of God's salvation, which Jesus gives to us in the gospel. So, just how are you going to use two or three scriptures, which seem to project the possibility of names being blotted out of the Book of Life, to knock off all these plain and categorical truths? The four prophetic scriptures laid out above, supported by the absolute truth of the omniscience of God, expressed in His election, and fortified by the truth of eternal security of all true believers, a fundamental doctrine which Jesus Christ laid out in absolute terms in the gospel, prove beyond any iota of doubt that the names which were written by God in the Book of Life, ever before the world was formed, are immutable and inviolate. The sovereign Almighty God makes no mistakes, being unquestionably infallible, and also being absolutely perfect in all His ways. And as such, no names can be removed from the Book of Eternal Life once it is written. Even the eternal destiny of the sheep nation people, the millennial subjects, is guaranteed, as Jesus declares in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Hence, verse 46 concludes, "And these, the goat nation people, shall go away into everlasting punishment without fail, but the righteous into life eternal." For their eternal destiny is settled, being a finished work, whether it is to eternal punishment or into life eternal. Therefore, let every eagle of God know most assuredly that it is absolutely impossible for any names to be blotted out from the Book of Life on any account, for the omniscient God makes no mistakes. When you read any scripture concerning blotting out, please know that it is a figure of speech, for God does not contradict Himself. And if you really think there are any scriptures that prove that names can be blotted out, It is simply because you are carrying the mere letter of the word and that only kills. Just as it is written, God hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And as the chief apostle laid out in the contender we quoted earlier, it is on account of the presence of tares, people like Judas, that the blotting out scriptures were written, merely showing that tares also have the same accessibility to eternal life, if only they would be faithful to truth. For had tares not been present, such statements or warnings would not have been written, as such promise projections were not made at the beginning of the church. That is why in the book of Acts chapter 13, verse 48, it is plainly written, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Did you hear that? As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. This proves that there can be no derailment of their eternal destiny, for it is totally secure, for only those who were ordained for eternal life believed in that day. Because the church started with pure seeds of God, as contrary seeds had not yet come into the church. Hence, Acts chapter 5, verses 13 to 14, also states, "And of the rest doth no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, who were the believers. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, people who were ordained to eternal life, and we all know that the ordination of God does not fail. But when tares entered the picture, the promised projection now had to be different, simply to show that there are people who appear to be saved, people who have received an equal opportunity to have eternal life, but who will be lost nonetheless, only because they will not go all the way with the word of life, not being pure seeds. That is that. Now we want to consider one last issue that seems to relate to the book of life, and then we will close our message. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 29, and for a background, we will take it from verse 16, where Moses states, "For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations, and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them, lest there should be among you man, or woman, or family, or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations. For God hates idolatry, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall on wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this course, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to a drunkenness to thirst." Now watch verse 20. "The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. And the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven." Here we also see the use of the same phrase of blotting out names. But this time, names are not to be blotted out from the book of life. They are to be blotted out from under heaven. Again in Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses records from verse 9, "When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me 2 tables of stone written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, that the Lord gave me the 2 tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. And the Lord said unto me, Arise, get thee down quickly from hence. For thy people which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten image. Furthermore the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and, behold, it is a stiff-necked people." Watch verse 14, "For God now said, Let me alone, that I may destroy them, and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of their nation mightier and greater than they." Moses interceded for the children of Israel by the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, and God hearkened, which was why 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 to 27 records, "He, the Lord, restore the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam the son of Joash. The point is, in the two passages of scripture we have just read, we see the use of the same phrase, to blot out their name from under heaven, even though the Lord forgave them. The question now is this, how do we reconcile this phrase, blotting out from under heaven, with the phrase about blotting out names from the book of life? Are they related? In other words, do they mean the same thing? Is blotting out names from under heaven the same as blotting out names from the book of life? How do we look at it, and how do we apply it? What does it mean? This is the last issue we want to consider, and then close. To begin with, brothers and sisters, we must realize that whatever is limited under heaven refers to the earth, and as such, it cannot be extended or expanded to cover heaven above, for under heaven simply means in the earth. Please come with me to the book of Acts chapter 2, and we will take just one verse. Speaking concerning the event of the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, verse 5 provides, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven." Consequently, when you see the phrase or the term "under heaven," it lets you know it is not something we can apply to heaven, as it relates strictly to the earth. When God uses the word "under heaven," God is simply limiting it to the earth. Period. Again in Genesis chapter 7, speaking concerning the flood of Noah, verse 19 records, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered." This confirms the actual coverage of the phrase "under heaven" as referring strictly to the earth. Are you listening to me? Hence it is written in a text we saw earlier, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 27. "And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven." God is saying that he is not going to blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. In other words, he is not going to remove them from the earth, or make them cease as a nation of people on earth. Consequently, we must realize that this terminology has no bearing or application to the issue of names being blotted out from the book of life, for they are two different things, and as such, we cannot lump them together. We saw in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 14, that on account of idolatry, a sin which God hates exceedingly, the Lord wanted to blot out Israel from under heaven, but Moses interceded, and God forgave her. This scenario lets us see just how much God loathes idolatry, and we will do well to run away from it as well, not also forgetting that idolatry, which is the worship of other gods, strange gods, also has spiritual application, for there is spiritual idolatry. The book of 1 Samuel chapter 15 confirms this truth, as Samuel plainly declared to Saul, as recorded in verses 22 to 23. "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion against the word of God is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness against the word of God, or defiance of the word of God, is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." The price Saul paid for his rebellion against the word of God, which amounts to spiritual idolatry, was his rejection as king, for God hates spiritual idolatry. Consequently, we must understand that whenever God says he will blot out a nation or a tribe from under heaven, such a nation or tribe will simply cease to exist on earth. Period. It is not that the individual people making up that nation, or the people making up the tribe, will cease to exist. But it is simply that the nation or the tribe will cease to exist on earth, as their people will simply be absorbed into other nations or tribes. Let me give you a good example in the Holy Scriptures, for it bears upon names being blotted out from under heaven. Look at what happened in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 to 33. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence, and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel, and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, I gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Daniel. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Daniel, and he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of that month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar, and burnt incense. Brothers and sisters, these two tribes of Israel, Ephraim and Dan, under King Jeroboam, joined themselves to idols, and they paid a serious price for their idolatry, for their names were blotted out from under heaven. Bethel is Ephraim. Because although Bethel was initially assigned to the tribe of Benjamin by Joshua, Bethel was later conquered by Ephraim, and hence, writing concerning Deborah, the book of Judges chapter 4, verse 5, states, And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Bethel is in Mount Ephraim, and that is why God said in Hosea chapter 4, verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. The question, however, is this, how do we know that God blotted out the names of Dan and Ephraim from under heaven? Come with me. I like the beautiful way Brother Branham brought up this serious development in his message in 1960. And I want him to speak for me. The message is titled, The Seven Church Ages, under the subtitle, The Sardisian Church Age, beginning from page 269, paragraph 2, the prophet stated, In Genesis 35 verse 23 to 26, the sons of Jacob were 12 in number and their names were as follows, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Aaron, Zebulun, Joseph and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. These 12 sons' descendants became the 12 tribes of Israel, with the exception that Joseph did not have a tribe named after him, for in the providence of God there were to be 13 tribes, and Joseph's two sons were given the honor of bringing the 12 to 13. Speaking of Ephraim in Manasseh, you know, of course, that this was necessary as Levi was separated unto God for the priesthood. Thus when Israel left Egypt and God gave them the tabernacle in the wilderness, we find the tribe of Levi ministering to 12 tribes named Reuben, Simeon, Issachar, Judah, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Ephraim and Manasseh. The order of the host names them thus in Numbers 10, verse 11 to 28. In other words, the book of Numbers chapter 10, verses 12 to 28, lists them out, and hence, it confirms the 12 tribes exactly as they were established in the wilderness by God, and as laid out here by Brother Branham. For he takes in Dan and Ephraim. Concerning this written record, Brother Branham added, There is no mention of Joseph or Levi. But when we look at Revelation 7 verse 48, where it says, There were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. In the last week of Daniel, it names them thus. Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. We are back to the 12 tribes with Levi and Joseph named amongst them, but with Dan and Ephraim missing. The question now arises, why are these two tribes deleted? It is because of idolatry. The answer lies in Deuteronomy 29 verse 16 to 20, 1 For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations, and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them, lest there should be among you man, or woman, or family, or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall on wormwood. And it come to pass when he heareth the words of this course, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to a drunkenness to thirst, the Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Herein is pronounced a curse against idolatry, or spiritual fornication. The tribe that turned to idolatry was to have its name blotted out. Skipping down to the next paragraph on page 270, paragraph 2, Brother Branham stated, note particularly that the punishment for idolatry was that the name of the tribe was to be blotted out from under heaven. Deuteronomy 29 verse 20. It does not say that it would be blotted out in heaven, but from under heaven. And that is exactly as it is, for now Israel is back in Palestine, and soon, precisely in the last week of Daniel, under the ministry of Moses and Elijah, the Lord will see 144,000 of them. But from that number Dan and Ephraim are missing. Still speaking concerning the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish men, 12. From each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Brother Branham added on page 271, paragraph 2, now I realize that since the destruction of Jerusalem, all records of all tribes have been lost, so that no one can see for sure what tribe he is from, but God knows. That great God who is bringing Israel back to Palestine knows exactly which tribe every true Israelite is from, and from all the assembled 144,000 Dan and Ephraim will be missing. In other words, in the 70th week of Daniel, the two tribes will still be missing. However, brothers and sisters, I want you all to please know for a scriptural fact that when we come to the millennium, the 12 original tribes are going to be restored. How do we know that? The book of Ezekiel chapter 48, speaking specifically and exclusively concerning the millennium, gives us the names of the 12 tribes, stating in verses 1 to 8, now these are the names of the tribes of Israel. From the north end to the coast of the way of Hethlon, as one goeth to Hamath, Hazeranon, the border of Damascus northward, to the coast of Hamath, for these are his sides east and west, a portion for Dan. Please note that, for Dan is back. And by the border of Dan, from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Asher. And by the border of Asher, from the east side even unto the west side, a portion for Naphtali. And by the border of Naphtali, from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Manasseh. And by the border of Manasseh, from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Ephraim. Please note that as well, for Ephraim is also back. And by the border of Ephraim, from the east side even unto the west side, a portion for Reuben. And by the border of Reuben, from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Judah. And by the border of Judah, from the east side unto the west side, shall be the offering which ye shall offer of 25,000 reeds in breadth, and in length as one of the other parts, from the east side unto the west side, and the sanctuary shall be in the midst of it. Since, please note that the tribes of Dan and Ephraim are brought back as recorded in verse 2 and verse 5, respectively. The names of the other tribes are continued in verses 22 to 29, and it records, moreover, from the possession of the Levites, and from the possession of the city, being in the midst of that which is the princes, between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin, shall be for the prince. As for the rest of the tribes, from the east side unto the west side, Benjamin shall have a portion, and by the border of Benjamin. From the east side unto the west side, Simeon shall have a portion, and by the border of Simeon, from the east side unto the west side, Issachar a reportion, and by the border of Issachar, from the east side unto the west side, Zebulun a portion, and by the border of Zebulun, from the east side unto the west side, Gad a portion, and by the border of Gad, At the south side southward, the border shall be even from Tamar unto the waters of strife in Kadesh, and to the river toward the great sea. This is the land which ye shall divide by lot unto the tribes of Israel for inheritance, and these are their portions, saith the Lord God. Amen. Right here in the millennium, we have the 12 tribes being restored, the original 12 tribes exactly as the Lord constituted them in the wilderness and as recorded in Numbers chapter 10, verses 12 to 28. For now, in the millennium, we have the two judged tribes, Dan and Ephraim, tribes who were blotted out from under heaven, fully restored. Why is this so? Why are they restored in the millennium? It is simply because it is the hour of the restoration of all things, as laid out in Acts chapter 3, just as the Apostle Peter declared, in verses 19 to 21, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he, God, shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive unto the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Amen. That is the reason that they will be restored when Jesus comes to establish the millennium, for God's promise of the restitution of all things cannot fail. Moreover, do not forget that the millennial government is God's government on earth, for it is the divine government. Remember also that when Jesus Christ is coming, it is our God coming, for he is still God incarnate, and he is coming down with the saints of all ages, accompanied also by the holy angels of God. And in the day, everything will be restored, back to its originality as promised, for the full price of sin has been paid by the coming King, Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. Hallelujah! That is precisely the reason, by the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ recorded in the book of Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, that the 12 original tribes are shown to be once more restored to Israel, back in the prophetic representation, just as it is written, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." This woman gives us none other than the nation of Israel in her millennial glory, which is why she is covered or clothed with the sun, which represents the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ in his millennial glory, the woman having passed through the law age, represented by the moon under her feet. But now, she is adorned with a crown of 12 stars, which represents the 12 original tribes, showing that they are fully restored. This is absolutely so, because we must not forget that the nation of Israel rejected Jesus Christ, along with the apostles, some of whom she killed. The prophetic picture we have here of the restoration of the crown of 12 stars to Israel harmonizes perfectly with and also absolutely confirms the revelation of prophet Ezekiel concerning the restoration of the original 12 tribes of Israel. And since they are fully restored, it lets us know that the woman element of the nation of Israel, people who also constitute the fruits of the forthcoming ministry of Moses and Elijah, made up predominantly of young boys and girls of marriageable age, and who will be used to repopulate the Jewish race in the millennium, will be called out of the 12 original tribes, including the tribe of Levi, making 13 tribes, although only God knows which tribes they come from. I have added the tribe of Levi only because the services of the Levites, a people separated unto God, and who are not counted with the 12 tribes, will still be needed in the millennium for the 12 tribes. The truth remains, brothers and sisters, that without the 12 original tribes, Israel's restoration is incomplete, as the 12 original tribes are her crowning glory, and hence the reason for their full restoration. Since the book of Revelation and the book of Ezekiel both synchronize perfectly in their projection concerning the restoration of the original 12 tribes of Israel, showing inarguably that the blotting out of the names of Dan and Ephraim will be reversed at the hour of the restitution of all things, it confirms the truth that the blotting out from under heaven has absolutely nothing to do with names being blotted out from the book of life. Praise God. Hallelujah. Therefore, we cannot take the scriptures relating to names being blotted out from under heaven and attach it to that which relates to the book of life, for they are speaking of two different things, and as such, there is no relationship between them, being different issues. Whatever is said to be under heaven relates strictly to the earth, for that is what it means to be under heaven, and we cannot take it to eternity, that is, we cannot take it to the book of Revelation, which speaks of the book of life, which is the book of eternal life. Doing that will be most erroneous, as the book of life is not under heaven, but it is in heaven, rightly dividing the truth. Whatever is to be blotted out from under heaven is a judgment to be applied on earth. Period. Are you listening to me? It is a judgment to be applied on earth, and as such, it is quite different from the issue of the book of life. Nevertheless, brothers and sisters, the blotting out of the names of Dan and Ephraim from under heaven shows us in no uncertain terms the pure hatred God has for idolatry. It is therefore very important and most crucial to also warn that all who commit spiritual idolatry, that is, all who willfully reject the divine scriptural revelation of Jesus Christ, will not make it into life everlasting, just as Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 27. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in the day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that walk iniquity. Therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Be warned, therefore, for to willfully go against the word of God is to reject eternal life, regardless of all your sacrifices and your religious devotion to God, for in the estimation of God, it is worse than physical witchcraft and idolatry. Hence, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we left in no doubt of the seriousness of spiritual idolatry, where the Lord was speaking to Saul through Samuel, as recorded in verses 18 to 23. And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy thy sinners the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. King Saul received the reward of scriptural disobedience. As William Branham warned in the Seven Church Ages, you can't go along with part of the word, you have to take all the word. In conclusion, and coming back to our main topic, which is the book of life, let every seed of God know assuredly that there is no name written in the book of life that can be blotted out or erased. For once God wrote the names in the book of life before the world began, that list holds inviolate, for our God, being omniscient and perfect in all his ways, does not use an eraser, as he makes no mistakes. His foreknowledge of all things, and the certainty of the salvation he offers his predestinated seeds, whom he has given a down payment, an eternal guarantee, having sealed them with the Holy Spirit, which shows that they are absolutely heaven-bound, makes the thought of names being blotted out from the book of life erroneous, for the book of eternal life is infallible and absolutely immutable, unchangeable. There is no situation or circumstance of life, no matter how cunningly engineered by the devil, that can make the difference, for our God is sovereign. Scriptures which seem to suggest the removal of names from the Book of Life are strictly spoken of figuratively, and they only show an opportunity unto life eternal, which God also gives to non-seeds. Period. As elect bright saints, people who have received the spirit of the flying eagle, we do not carry the letter of the scriptures, because we know that they kill. For it is written, God also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The letter of the New Testament kills, but the revelation of it is what gives life eternal. Once saved, always saved, for the salvation of God gives eternal security, one that anchors in the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, names cannot be blotted out from the Book of Life, for God's redemption is not one of hit and miss. The divine record, the Book of Eternal Life, which Jehovah God wrote ever before the world was formed, is absolutely perfect and unquestionably infallible, and as such, it does not need an eraser. Therefore, the Book of Life will not have blank pages where names are formally written, but have been removed, for God's foreknowledge, being perfect, cannot allow for that. As Jesus declared plainly and categorically in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Dot brothers and sisters, the truth concerning the Book of Life is now on your laps. For it is not in vain that in September 2003, during worship, on the night I was to preach on the position of the bride ministry, a prophetic message went forth in tongues by a sister, with the interpretation also going forth by Raymond Jackson, wherein the Lord warned, "My children, this is another occasion that I, the living God, have provided and set for the establishment of my purpose. I have said in former times that as the days draw near, I will do a strange thing amongst my people, things that will begin to tear away the old traditions of man's thinking. For I say to you, my little children, this is a way thou hast never walked before. For I have afforded the opportunity of unity. There is none of thee that has seen this pathway. I alone am the one that has ordained it. For this way would be the way that I will lead thee through to perfection, and I will lead thee in the way of unity, and in the remains of time, that my body would become a healthy body. Every gift that I have placed within her will be expressed through my will, my leadings, and the way that I designed for thee to walk. Little children, I say to thee, sit together, and begin to realize, thou art a part of something. This is my family. This is my plan, saith the Lord. And as it is written, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Brother Amos prayed. The Lord bless you.